I'm beginning to discover that there's more to Maidstone Hospital than just a hospital. Last week I was telling you about Oak Apple Lane, which is nearby, and that when you walk down there, you think there's not much there. But as you go down, you discover that there's all manner of pathways that lead off into fields and woodland, and it's a great place to go and to walk. Well, I've discovered since then that actually within the hospital grounds itself, there are ways that you can go and you can walk, and you come down this pathway, and it leads into like a roundabout almost, of different routes that take you off again into another wood, off into a field, off into the country. One route goes down into Allington. It's incredible. So there's more to Maidstone Hospital than meets the eye, you know. Worth exploring sometime, perhaps. Hopefully you're there for a good reason if you ever have to go there. Maybe celebrating the birth of a child or something like that from a relative. But the reason for mentioning that is that we are looking at Gethsemane. Gethsemane, and as I said to you last week, Gethsemane for Christ was a place not just for preparation for the cross. There was more to Gethsemane than mere preparation, I can put it that way. And we saw last week, looking at the words in Matthew 26, in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful. We started to explore that, Christ's sorrows. And I suggested to you that Christ's sorrows were a hidden path of suffering. But the full weight of sorrow for sin came upon Christ at Gethsemane. And indeed, that was the beginning of Christ's battle in terms of saving us. Now, you might want to step back and argue, no, his beginning of the battle was when he was coming into this world. But we're thinking now particularly about his going out of this world, the end of his physical life. Battle begins at Gethsemane. And so, staying with those same words, but in a sense moving on a little bit from them, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, I want to come back to the sorrow. I want to look at that more another time, God willing, because there's much more I want to say on that. But today we're going to jump to that word, troubled. He began to be troubled. And I would like to explore this morning why it is that Christ began to be troubled when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, just imagine if you had maybe committed a crime, maybe not committed a crime, maybe you were falsely accused, but just imagine you had the sentence of death hanging over you. You'd been condemned and you were facing death. That's actually, I think, in the last week, someone in America had to plead guilty. Sounds like a despicable man. We don't need to go into his situation, so I don't want to take you down that road. But there was a man, I think, last week who had a big sentence, prison sentence, but he had faced the possibility, if he hadn't pleaded guilty, of death. And so he pled guilty, as I understand it. Sentence of death hanging over you, would it trouble you? Would you feel concerned about that? Well, that's an understatement, really, isn't it? It's got to be the crisis point in a person's life, in a sense, knowing that on the morrow I must die. What would that do for you? Is this the reason that Christ is troubled? He knows that he faces death, and he's greatly troubled by the thought of that, by the thought of dying. Many people are frightened at the thought of dying. Is this the reason Christ is troubled? Well, before we think further, let's just step back a bit and think about how it is that many people have actually embraced death. They've looked to death as a friend, and you could take a cross cut through all walks of society, differing peoples, and find that to be true. But I want to think particularly about Christians. Many Christians have died for their faith. They have faced and been martyred. And they've not been troubled. They've rejoiced at the prospect of dying for the Lord. One such man, Nicholas Ridley, 1555, during the reign of Queen Mary, Nicholas Ridley faced death the night before he was sure to die. Certain close people to him, relatives and such like, came to eat with him and to spend some time with him. He was the cheeriest one amongst them and kept talking about his marriage tomorrow. One lady was so upset by this that he said these words to her. He said, "Cheer up," he said. "Though my breakfast be somewhat sharp," it's going to be burnt, "yet my supper will be more pleasant." So, sort of understatement of the English, isn't it? You know? Breakfast will be somewhat sharp, supper will be more pleasant. He'll be supping with the king. He was put to death together with Hugh Latimer, great preacher of those days. They were put to the stake at the same time together. Latimer shouted out, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man." Today you say man up, don't you? But he said, "Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England that by God's grace, as I trust, shall never be put out." So these were they great men? Were they supermen? No. Might have been great at what they did. Might have been better looking than us. Whatever. They might have had more talent than us. But what was it that enabled them to be like that when they came to die? And yet Christ is troubled. Why is it? Why is it? You know, many people don't understand how it is that a Christian facing death is happy. Happy at thought. Content, ready, at peace. And saying, if it is my time to depart, praise the Lord. I go to a better place. And many people can't understand how a Christian can be like that. Paul says to the Philippian church, he says, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know," he says. What would you choose? To live or to die? Paul says, "I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." That's the voice of a Christian who knows where he's going, isn't he? Stephen, the first martyr after Christ's resurrection, he's got himself into trouble with the authorities, the Jewish authorities. He's saying things that is upsetting to them. They're going to give him a good beating. What he needs to do now is be careful that he doesn't say anything that can incriminate him more. But what does he do? What does he say? When they're all surrounding him and gnashing their teeth, he says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He knows that that is his death sentence. He knows that by saying those words, he will die. They will not tolerate it. Why does he do it? He does it because, though he values this life, he values eternal life even more. And a sight of the Saviour to him is so much more glorious than everything in this world. It doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't love their family and friends. But it means that Christ is overwhelmingly lovely thought of departing from this place to go to be with him is something that can indeed, in the right way, consume the Christian. I want to live here. I want to help people here. I want to serve the Lord here. But if it's the Lord's time for me to go, says the Christian, I'm ready to depart to be with the Lord, which is better by far. So that's the voice of many Christians. Many Christians. Yet Christ is troubled. He began to be troubled. Why is that so? Why is it that Christ began to be troubled? Well, firstly, I would suggest to you that Christ is troubled because he is facing the ultimate encounter with darkness, the forces of evil. Go back to 1974, and you would have been familiar, if you lived then, with the words, "The rumble in the jungle." It's not about me having problems with my stomach or anything like that and waiting for food. The rumble in the jungle was the phrase that was coined for what was billed as the greatest sporting event of the 20th century. George Foreman, unbeaten, 24 years old, was the champion of the world, and he faced Muhammad Ali. And it was in a fight that was due to take place in Zaire, hence the jungle. And it was a fight that was longed for and looked for a long, long time. Everyone was getting excited about it. The build-up was fantastic. And all year round, there was talk of this fight. It had to be postponed or cancelled for a time because Foreman actually cut his wrist and he had to recover from that. So it should have been in September. It was put back to October. But everyone was anticipating this great fight. What would happen? Foreman was 24, unbeaten. He'd knocked out Joe Frazier. Frazier had beaten Ali a few years before. Ali was now 32. At 32, you're past it. But Ali, you know Ali. You know anything about Muhammad Ali. You know he had one of these on him. And he was very gifted with this. And he used to talk about being the greatest. And he used to write poems and tell people through poems how he would knock down the person in a certain round. And often it happened. And he said he was one who floated like a butterfly and stung like a bee. Do you want me to tell you the outcome? Round 8, Ali knocked him out. He won. But it was billed as the greatest sporting event of the 20th century. And it was something that was longed for and looked for. This great fight. What's going to happen? Let me take you back. This particular fight, Christ's ultimate encounter with evil, it's not something that was looked for a few centuries. It was something that was looked for, anticipated, longed for, right back from the dawn of creation, right back from the moment when mankind fell in the Garden of Eden. All the many centuries in between, angels in heaven, as it were, had looked and had wondered, when would this thing be? How would it be? What would happen? Mankind, who given divine illumination to understand as the pathway to this event was unfolding, to understand something of these things, looked for and longed for. Who was that man? Is it Simeon, who was an old man in the temple when Christ was born and said, "Now I can depart in peace. I've seen your salvation. The battleground is near. Well, my friend sits here. It begins at Gethsemane." The martyr can rejoice, the Ridley, the Latimer, many others can rejoice. Why? Because the hand of comfort from above is upon them as they face martyrdom. Christ must face this enemy alone. Now the devil, The devil is the very one who has led humanity into sin. Go back to the garden, read Genesis 3, read the account there. What the serpent did, how cunning he was, how he schemed with man. But man, by his own free will, sinned, fell away from God. The serpent, the devil, led him into sin. And this kingdom of sin is the devil's kingdom. And his subjects, which is the whole of humanity, they were held by sin. And the only way they could be freed was for Christ to suffer on the cross. That is the only way that that kingdom, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of evil, would be destroyed. Did the devil know all this? Did the devil know what Christ had come to do? Now here we enter into that world of conjecture. So we have to be careful, because we can only say what Scripture says. We shouldn't go further. People like to speculate on all manner of things. But we must be careful when it comes to these truths, that we don't go any further than Scripture. Surely the devil, we can say, would have known the prophecies. He would have known the Scriptures. He would have known the Scriptures even better than the best of saints. The question is, did he interpret them correctly? Did he have the ability to do that? In some ways it looks as though he maybe did, because when you look at the birth of Christ, what does Herod do? Herod, surely inspired by evil, surely prompted by the devil, tries to kill the Saviour. Who can be behind that? Surely it has to be the evil one, doesn't it? Surely it has to be evil forces at work there, trying to rid the earth of the one who would save them. And when we look, when Jesus, as a man, enters into his ministry, what's the first thing that he encounters? He encounters the devil. And the devil tries to tempt him in the wilderness. He tries, but what happens? Well, he fails. He fails. And though he tried all manner of ways in which to accuse the Saviour or to cause the Saviour to fall into sin, Jesus himself said, the prince of this world is coming, that's the devil. He has no hold on me. The verdict there then, failed. Failed. Though the devil would try to get the Son of Man, Christ, to fall into sin, the verdict is failed. He couldn't do it. He didn't do it. But did he then try to stop? Did he try to stop the Saviour going to the cross? If you have your Bibles open and you flick back a few pages to chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and in verse 21, what do we read? Peter has just done a great thing. He's just seen that, observed, and by faith he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has said, blessed are you, Simon. But then the next moment, Jesus says in verse 21, well, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. What does Peter think of this? Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. What does Jesus do? Oh, Peter, thank you for being so thoughtful. Thank you for saying you'll defend me to the hill. Thank you for thinking after me. No, he doesn't. Listen to what he says. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, there is the devil aware of what Christ is coming to the world to do. And is he through Peter? He's tried to get Jesus to sin, he's failed. Is he now through Peter trying to prevent Jesus going to the cross, saying, there must be some other way you can do this? Much of the temptation was about that, about getting the kingdom through a cheaper and easier route. It's conjecture, isn't it? So I have to be careful. Because at the same time as that, you have to say that the devil is an instrument, a tool in God's hand for bringing about the cross. Judas. Luke tells us that Satan entered Judas, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. So it was the devil who led Judas into that most dreadful of crimes. Did he know what he was doing? Not Judas, but the devil. Did the devil know? Paul, speaking about God's secret wisdom, said, none of the rulers of this age understood it. The message, ultimately, of Christ going to the cross. Because he says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age, if we think of people, people surely, if they'd known who this really was, would people truly have crucified him? Well, you can think about that one. But would the devil? If the devil had known the fullness of God's truth, would the devil have done all he could to stop it? Surely he would, because this is the way in which Christ would redeem humanity. Did he know what he was doing? Did he think that God will look on and see that it's man who's crucified his son? So although Christ will rise, God will destroy man for putting Christ on the cross. Did the devil think that? Did the devil understand the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? That all that was pointing to a Lamb of God who would be slain for the sin of the world. Did he understand that? It's conjecture. So we have to be careful. All we can say really is that if any of that was so, his hatred, his absolute hatred for God meant that he could not stop himself. Even if he knew what would ultimately happen through Christ going to the cross, sinless. Even if he knew that that was the way that the world would be saved, as it were. His hatred for God was so great that he thought, I'll do it anyway. I'll try my utmost. Just to see the Son of God humiliated. Just to see the Son of God suffer and to die. Even though I know I'll pay for it for all eternity. Now I don't know. I don't know. I've pondered this often. What did the devil really know? I don't know what he knew. The Bible isn't clear on it. But what we can say is that at Gethsemane, the battle against evil for Christ began. Jesus said at that time in Luke's account of Gethsemane, he says, this is your hour when darkness reigns. And yet, though Christ faces evil, though he's troubled at facing the ultimate encounter with evil, though he's troubled by all these things, he is eager to face the enemy. He says, moments before, at the Passover feast, he said to his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He didn't cower away from it. I hate the phrase man up, but it's the thing that people are saying now all the time. Be a man, in other words, play the man. Let's use it. Let's use it where it's worth using. Christ manned up. He played the man. He didn't cower. Praise God that was so. And yet, not only did he encounter evil, but he emerged victorious. He tells us in John, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that's the devil, now the prince of this world will be driven out, and he'll be driven out through the cross. And Christ, he knew that in order to drive out the devil, he knew that to do so, he must go to that cross. And so we come secondly to the second reason why Christ is troubled. That he is troubled at the anticipation of the mental and physical suffering that he was about to undergo. Have you ever spent your night time tossing and turning? Not because of the heat, but because you're worried. You're worried about a certain date tomorrow. Something that you are facing. An awful prospect. Maybe it's a situation at work. Maybe it's a situation with a family member. Maybe it's all manner of things. We've all had those times, haven't we? Where sleep has fled from us because we're worried. We're anxious. The anticipation of what might happen. And I mentioned martyrs. Martyrs, in a sense, dancing their way to death. One of the reasons a martyr may not have been troubled like Christ is here troubled is the fact that though they could sit and think about what might happen to them the next day, they were never sure. They were never sure. There might for a moment be a reprieve. They might be, in a sense, set free. They were never sure that all the fullness of the suffering would come upon them. One particular martyr was going to be burnt. There was a candle in his room. And he thought, what would it be like to burn? And he put his finger, his hand, and he held it in the candle. And the pain was so much, so intolerable, that he thought, how can I face such a thing? How can I face such a prospect? And yet, just as the Lord said to his disciples, he said, you'll be betrayed into the hands of sinners. You'll appear before judges and rulers and kings. They'll come and they'll threaten you. They'll beat you. They'll do all manner of things. Don't worry, Jesus said. Don't spend all your night fretting about what you'll say, how you'll be able to stand. Because I will come to you, says Jesus, and I will give you the words to say. I will give you a wisdom that will confound them. And one of the wonderful things about reading Fox's Book of Martyrs is you see that time and time again. Just humble men and women confounding the wise with the wisdom that God gives them. But in the same way, just as the man with the candle in the hand in the flame, on the morrow, God comes. God brings his peace to that would-be martyr. And God, in an incredible way, is able, and historically it has been so, time and time again, he has taken from them the pain of what they've gone through. What's it that man said? If you see me drop my hands before I expire in the flames, then know that everything I've said to you about Almighty God and his word is false. Know that God cannot take me through these flames. Know that God cannot preserve me. Know that God cannot take the pain from me. But if you see my hands as being the last part of me to fall away as I expire, if you see my hands stand rigid, know that God has done all this. And that's exactly what happened. Because God brings his peace to his people. And yet if you flip back to chapter 22 and verse 24 of Matthew, what do you find? If I've got the right verse. No, I don't think I have. Chapter 21. No, that's not the right verse either. Hang on. I've got it now. I've I've got it. No, I haven't. The verses, I've got to apologise, I've got the wrong verses. But the verses where Jesus says, the Son of Man will go through all that is decreed of him. That he will face all that is written about him. And I wish I could find it. It's somewhere in chapter 22. That's one thing, one reference I didn't check this morning. Checking everything else and I didn't check that. But it's there. I will find it for you and I will show you on another. But the point being, Christ has already prophesied. He's already predicted his death. He knows what he's going to go through. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there in the New. And the verse, if I could find it, would tell you just that. That it is decreed about him. Christ knew, the martyrs, those who would die for the Lord, they didn't know what they were going to face. Christ knew all of it. And he knew he would face it alone. He knew what was coming. He knew the treachery of Judas. He told them so beforehand. He knew the failure of Peter. Three times he would deny him. He told him so beforehand. I'm doing this to defend the fact that I can't find that verse. He told him so beforehand. He knew also the hatred of the Jews. Well, actually, we've read about that, haven't we? When Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He'd said before about the hatred of the Jews, how they put him to death. He knew all the mocking that would come upon him. He knew all these things. Not only that, he knew the physical suffering that he would face. He knew the whipping that he would face. He knew that he would be spat upon. He knew that he would have a crown of thorns thrust onto his head so that blood would come out. He knew all these things. Jeff and I were talking the other day about the old-fashioned war films in the 1950s. And how it was a case of bang, bang, you're dead. And on the film you would just see, and they would fall over. They wouldn't have all the blood and all the gore. You read of the crucifixion. Mark puts these words, just simple words. Mark says, "And they crucified him." It's a 1950s film. Bang, bang, you're dead. They crucified him. Oh dear. That was not very nice. That was unjust. And they crucified him. May not mean superficially to you and I that much. But if you were living in those days, to hear of someone being crucified would be a picture in your mind of horror. Absolute horror. Because it was a slow and painful death. Because you were held to a cross by nails in your hands and on your feet. That forced you to be there. But the weight of your body would have to be in your arms. If your arms would not hold you, the pain on your chest would be intolerable. But as your arms were giving way, as it were, so you would start to suffocate. You would not be able to breathe. And so you would have to force yourself up by your arms. But every time you forced yourself up by your arms, you would be bringing excruciating pain to your hands where the nails were driven in. And when your arms and the pain was so much that you struggled to do that with your hands, then you would have to use your feet. And every time you tried to move your feet, the pain from where the nails were driven in would be excruciating. And every time you tried to lift your chest to get some air to breathe, where you've been scorched and your back was naked on the rough wooden cross, the pain would be excruciating. Hour after hour, this would go on. A slow and painful death. Christ knew all this. Gethsemane was for him an anticipation that brought anguish, all the mental abuse, the torture of the body that he would face. However, Christ faced more than physical suffering. Third heading. Why was Christ troubled? He was troubled because he was taking on sin. A friend of mine, some years ago, his girlfriend decided that she wanted to end the relationship and have another relationship with someone else. He decided that wasn't what he wanted, so he found the other man and he beat him up. And the police were called, and my friend was taken to the police station where he was to receive a caution. And the policeman said to him, "How on earth did you hurt him so much? What did you use?" And he held up his hands and he said, These. Just imagine. If the police officer, rather than cautioning him, had said, "Well, the young man you hurt, I'm here to tell you he wants a rematch. If you can come outside with me, he's waiting for you." Just imagine that my friend, fists at the ready, had gone outside, only to see that the young man he'd beaten before was more than ready for him, that he was sat in a tank, fully loaded, ready and raring to go. That, in a sense, is a little bit what it's like for you and I to try to deal with sin. Sin is not an enemy that with these we can deal with. Sin for us is an impossible enemy. It's the tank, and we're unarmed. We have no chance. Now, when we think about the martyrs who faced death, the martyrs were blessed in doing so because they were dying for the Lord. What a glorious thing. You read in Revelation, you see that there's something special that God has in store for those who died for the faith. They were blessed. Christ, my friends, was cursed. He was cursed. Their sins, the martyrs, their sins were taken from them. All our sin was laid on him. Theirs was not an atonement for sin. Christ's was. God would have justice against sin. God would punish sin. Christ came as a substitute to stand in the place of sinful mankind. All God's wrath for sin, God's justice, wherein he will punish every single sin, was laid upon Christ. Christ took the sin of everyone who will ever believe in him. And he was their substitute. He took the punishment of you and I, if you were a believer, because he took the sin of you and I, if you were a believer. And what the devil didn't want was for anything like that to happen. And that's what Christ came to do. And that is what he did. The Father laid the sin of us all upon his Son. Listen to these scriptures. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." John the Baptist speaking said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the most quoted Bible verse, John 3:16, "For God," that's the Father, "so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in the Son shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ was the substitute. But Christ was not coerced at gunpoint in the heavenlies before the creation. The Holy Spirit and the Father were not there forcing him. He came willingly. Now all these things I'm saying, these wonderful truths I'm saying, have so many scriptures to back them up. But let me just read you part of one from Hebrews. Here I am. It's the voice of Christ. Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And the will of God, the Father, was that his Son would come, that he would send his Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, have everlasting life. And for that to happen, Christ had to take on sin. And we're going to see, God willing, next week how taking on sin was such a devastating thing for the Son of Man. But let me just say for now, for this, that Christ begins to be troubled at the anticipation of sin being laid upon him and of the torment of hell as God's justice is poured out upon him. But through it all, he redeems his people. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. God prepared him. Well, let's go from verse 23 actually. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And in so doing, it goes on to say, God demonstrates his justice. So in closing, as we have begun to consider this most awful event, that God the Son, the Creator, begins to be troubled. Saw last week that every attribute that you apply to God, you can apply to Christ as God the Son, the eternal Holy One of God, should begin to be troubled. He must suffer evil. He must suffer mental and physical torment. He must suffer all the horror of sin being laid upon him in order that you and I may go free. How much? How much, therefore? How much do you understand the horror of sin? The horror of sin to God. God willing, we will take this up more next time and consider it more next time. But just think about it. That if Christ must die, if Christ has to die in order that your sin can be forgiven, can there be any other way? Can God accept anything less than a perfect sacrifice, which Christ was? Will my coming to him with a bag full of my bad deeds and a sack with my bad deeds and a tiny bag with the good things I've done, and saying, oh Lord, consider these but not those, let me into your eternal kingdom? God is just. He's got to punish. Sin must be atoned for. I must face the consequences. But I've got these good things I've done. Doesn't matter. And actually, when you did those good things, your attitude when you were doing them, the pride that was in your heart. You know, God can accept nothing less. Just think of our pathetic little works. It's Someone pointed out to me recently that the Pope's visit to Brazil, that actually if you sign up on Twitter, that would be a good thing to do. You could gain some merit. It was said that indulgences may be given to those who follow the rites and the pious exercises of the event on television, radio, and through social media. I don't know what you're supposed to do, but presumably you're on your Twitter thing and you're saying a few Hail Marys at the same time. I don't know. Or you're watching on the television. But by doing that, the Vatican, oh, bless them, they say you can gain indulgences. What are indulgences, for goodness sake? What are they? Same article went on to say that, or to remind me of something I'd learned some years before, that if you go to Rome and you get on your knees, and you, on your knees, you crawl up some steps that allegedly were the same steps that were at Pontius Pilate's palace, that somehow survived the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and were then transported some centuries afterwards to Rome, these being the very steps, this is why they're holy, that Christ went up when he faced his trial and his crucifixion. If you go up on those on your knees, 7 years of your time in purgatory can be slashed from your account. Doesn't that sound pathetic? Alongside God the Son having to be crucified on a cross? Doesn't it? Doesn't it sound pathetic to all that we've been reading about in Gethsemane? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Nothing less can he accept. Let me quote you the verse from the hymn. We're going to sing it in a minute. 545. Let me quote you the second verse. Don't try and find it, because you'll be finding it while I'm reading it. Himself he could not save, for justice must be done, and sin's full weight must fall upon a sinless one. For nothing less can God accept in payment for the fearful debt. How can crawling on some steps impress God in comparison with Christ and him crucified? How can anything you or I can do, how can anything we can do compare with this? How can a sinful one satisfy a holy one? It's impossible. But let me tell you, don't even try. Don't be the apple that needs to be smashed up to get it into the bottle. If you haven't come to Christ, come to Christ. Confess your sin. Confess your sin. Repent. Turn away from your old life and say, Lord, I believe. I believe that Christ is wonderful. Those are words of faith, aren't they? If your heart rejoices, if your heart kind of bubbles up a little bit at the thought of these things. Not at the thought of the person who's speaking, because look at the person who's speaking, you couldn't even find a verse in the Bible, but at the truth that is conveyed, your heart leaps at those things. That's faith, isn't it? You think, this is wonderful. This is great. This is what I need. Or, this is what I've got. And hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is God's way to atone for sin. Don't go around trying to invent your own one. Don't somehow get a drill and try and drill a hole in the bottom of the glass. It won't work. It will shatter. And for the Christian, for those who would say amen to all this, indeed to all of us, the troubles in this world, they're only momentary, aren't they? They're passing. Passing. Why are they momentary? Why? Well, they're momentary because life is short, but why are they passing? Why will they be no more for the Christian, for the saint in glory? I tell you why. Because very slowly, a ton of weight of trouble was being lowered upon the soul of Christ as he battled in Gethsemane. And slowly but surely he was being crushed. he was crushed in order that on that great day, myriad human voices sing. He was crushed that you don't need to be. He began to be troubled. He began to be troubled so that you may lay your trouble of sin upon him. Amen.